Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're going there, my family started watching this show recently called Encore. Has anybody seen Encore yet? No, probably not, because we'd like it and most people won't. So it's a show about these older people. They're old graduating classes that come back to their original high school to perform their high school plays. Okay? Yeah, the musicals. So there are people from like 1990, they did like Sound of Music. It's fun. We like musicals. We like that stuff. One of the plays that they did was Grease. Please tell me everybody's seen Grease. Okay, like I don't have to describe what happens in Grease, right? You know what it is. But in the middle of Grease, one of the saddest songs is Hopelessly Devoted to You. Does anybody want to come up and just start belting it out for me? As if you're Sandy for me. But what is that song? It's about her finding out that Darianne would, but she can't. So it's Sandy coming to the realization that her devotion to Danny has led her to a point of despair. And her response is she's hopelessly devoted. So if you just flesh that out a little bit, there's this desire for it. There's a draw, but there's hopelessness to it. It's not going to lead to anything that's full of life. At least in that moment, she's feeling that very thing. Now, of course, we know later on that changes. Grease Lightning comes around and it ends in a high note. But in that moment of her reality of hopeless devotion. Now, so as we think of devotion, as we think of being devoted to something, what are things that we find ourselves devoted to? What is it? Other people, other items, other hobbies, your vocation, your job, whatever that is. And then what is the emotion that comes along with that? I mean, are you at a place where, like Sandy, you're hopelessly devoted? You're committed, but there's no hope to it. And then we talk about what does it mean when we talk about being devoted to Jesus? What is the life and lifestyle of a person who's not hopelessly devoted to Jesus, but who's singularly devoted to Jesus? What does that look like? What does that mean for that person? And what are the qualities and characteristics of somebody who is devoted to that way? And we're seeing the Beatitudes, the results of being that life are you will be satisfied, you will receive mercy, and you will see God. How do you know what allows for you to see God? What posture do you have to be in for you to receive mercy? And what will allow you to be satisfied? So I'm going to go ahead and read Matthew 5. We're going to be in verse 6 through 8. I'm reading out of the ESV, and it says this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now we're in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we've entitled Flourish. It's the idea of this is, if we were to ask the question, what does the happy life look like? What does the good life look like? What is the flourishing life? We would go to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through 7, because this is Jesus' vision for human flourishing in his kingdom. If you're going to submit to him and in his life and in his ways and follow his purposes, this is the type of life that would allow for that to happen. And the Beatitudes is the first part of it. It is the introduction, and it's kind of the wealth of what it means to flourish. Last week we talked about it's not the healthy or the wealthy or the connected or the fulfilled that is flourishing.
What it is these pictures of those that Jesus described as blessed.
So let me remind us. When we think of blessing, what do you think of? It's not rhetorical. What do you think of when you heard somebody said blessed?
Their needs are met.
Their needs are met, yeah. So they're receiving of something. What else? How does somebody get blessed? They sneeze, right? I was waiting. I mean, guys, it was like a softball right there. You sneeze, not in your hands, into your elbows. This way. One time my mom was told, sneeze into your elbow. She's like, how do you sneeze like that? That doesn't make much sense. Into the arm. Okay, you get blessed when you sneeze right now. Or you actually get dirty looks right now if you sneeze. You're not getting blessed right now. You're getting ridiculed. How dare you be in public if you're sneezing? You're infecting everybody. How do you receive blessings from people besides sneezing?
From people?
Yeah, how do you get blessed from people? How do you get blessed from God? What is the way in which you get that nowadays?
Just encouragement from other, friends and family.
Yeah.
It's a community.
Yeah, something somebody else does that you receive. Yeah. When we think of blessing, it's usually along those two lines where somebody else does something and we're the recipients of. Okay? So somebody says a word of encouragement. I receive encouragement, blessing. Somebody says something to me or somebody does something for me and I'm the passive recipient. So when that's a lot of times blessing comes with that connotation. What Jesus is talking about here is not that type of blessing. There's different Greek and Hebrew words that Jesus uses and the scriptures use to talk about the passive reception of something. So usually if somebody were to read these passages, they say, oh, okay, these are God giving something to this person. They're recipients of a blessing. Or sometimes people look at these as conditional. They're if-then statements. So for instance, if you are pure in heart, then you will receive God. If you are mourning, as we talked about last week, then you will be comforted. So you have to do something in order to receive something. You're only blessed if you do the right thing, and if you do the wrong thing, you don't receive that blessing. But that's not the word that's being used here. The Greek word is the term makarios. And there's a few different ways in which this is used. One way is it's a congratulatory statement. So think of it like, happy birthday! Last week I used the example of my one-year-old, when Judah turned one, we had this huge party. Everybody came up to him and said, happy birthday. What had he done to receive that congratulatory statement? Poop and eat a lot. That's about it, right? He hasn't done anything necessary to receive that, but it was a congratulatory statement on a posture and a state of being. It wasn't conditional. It was like, congratulations is another way to look at this. Makarios, congratulations. Another way that people characterize this, and one scholar, he actually uses the term flourishing. Because it's not something that you do in order to receive. It's a place of being, a way of life, a posture that if you are in this place or as being in this place, you are flourishing. And you're not flourishing just because you're in this place. You're flourishing because in that state of being, you get to receive something, you get to experience something, is a better way to say it, that you never would have received unless you were in that place of being. So when Jesus says, flourishing are those who mourn because they will be comforted. It's a posture. It's a way of being. And so last week we saw that the way of being that is flourishing in the kingdom of God are those that are needy, those that are sorrowful, and those that are powerless. That's the first grouping
of the Beatitudes. Now, that's like, wow, that sounds encouraging. And now we're going to go to the next level. And this is the third grouping of people. And so we're going to read it in this translation that kind of captures what we're talking about here. So 6 through 8, let's read it again. Flourishing are the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. Flourishing are the merciful, because they will be given mercy. And flourishing are the pure in heart, because they will see God. If I could say it this way, we're going to say flourishing are the unsatisfied, flourishing are the merciful, and flourishing are the devoted. So let's look at the first one. Flourishing are the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When Jesus is speaking here, what does he mean by righteousness? So I'm going to ask you the question. When you think of righteousness, what do you think?
Truth.
Truth, okay. Integrity. Can you unpack that one for me a little bit more?
Right way, the way we were created to be.
Yeah, that's good. The right living, the right way. What else? Righteousness is one of those words that has double meaning depending on the context. So I want you to go into your English and language arts minds for a moment. What other words in our language have double meaning based on the context? You're like, I don't know. I had to Google it. So here's a few of them as you think about it. Bolt. So bolt can either mean separate by fleeing or to fasten together. I'm either bolting out of here or I got to bolt this together. Same word, depending on what you're meaning, completely different context. Bound. Same idea. I'm going towards a destination or I'm restrained from moving. I'm going or I'm staying. To consult or consult. You're either getting advice or you're giving advice. Both. I'm consulting you or I'm getting consults. I'm finished. Does that mean I'm completed or I'm destroyed? Okay. Or sanction. This is a good one in cancel culture right now. To sanction something. Am I approving of something or am I boycotting something? Same word, different context, different meaning in different contexts. So righteousness is one of those words. Okay? And it's a beautiful, big, robust word. And so it depends on the context on what it means. When most people think of this, they usually think of it in Paul's use of the word as righteousness that's been given to us, or imputed righteousness. This is the true reality that we have right standing before God. Theologically, this is our justification. We stand before God as holy and blameless. We are able to come into enter the throne boldly. And this is given to us. We are given righteousness because Jesus was righteous. He took on our sin on the cross and gave us his righteousness when he took away our unrighteousness. That's imputed righteousness, is the theological term. That's given to us. That's justification. And that is absolutely true. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the right standing before the Father. The other way of looking at righteousness, if that first way is about justification, the right standing, this way is not just about right standing, it's about right living. And this is more about justice. Not justification, but this is about right living and justice. This is an understanding and a picture of the way that the world is supposed to be. We know that God created everything ordered and right and good, and then we look at our world and it does not live up to that standard. So when Jesus is saying Flourishing are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This isn't necessarily an invitation for a holy living, although that's absolutely in Scripture. What Jesus is saying is, flourishing are those who are absolutely unsatisfied with the status quo of the world. That there is injustice, there is wrong, there is evil, there is the kingdom of God is not fully here. And so flourishing are those that have a vision and a desire and a passion for the way it's supposed to be, because they will be satisfied. So let me give you an example of this. When Darian and I first got married, Darian trained as an interior designer. Okay, so she could walk into a room and have this picture of this what it could be. Okay, like, oh, if we did this to this wall and you put this couch here, and I'm like, I just walk in, I'm like, that's a wall. I see nothing. Okay, no picture, no dream, no. It's just, it is what it is. Now, thankfully, by being with her and close to her, and watching a lot of Fixer Upper, I'm not going to lie, you start to get a picture of what could be, okay? So, her vision, what she was able to see that I was not able to see, the more we were together, and the more that we went to the dozens of houses that we looked at when we were trying to buy a house, the more that I was starting to get and see what she was able to get. I couldn't do it on my own. It wasn't like I'm going to do more and try harder to get this passion or this vision of what could be. I needed to be around somebody that already was in that place and that was able to rub off on me. That's similar to what's happening here. Those who are hungering and thirsting for justice. I mean, and when I'm saying justice, I'm thinking of the global type of stuff. These are things that are happening in our community. This is things that are happening in our state, in our world. The social dynamic of what it means to be human and the way in which sin has permeated into that very place. Sin is not just personal. It is corporate. It is systemic, if you will. And so those that are hungering and thirsting, I mean, notice the intensity of this. This isn't somebody that I had a cup of coffee and now I could use some water afterwards. Hungering and thirsting is a continual place where you want and need and are striving, desiring more. So, flourishing are those who are unsatisfied with the way it is. Flourishing are those that have a picture, if I can flesh this out, of the way that the world is supposed to be in line with the scriptures. That have a picture of the kingdom, that have an understanding of what the kingdom is supposed to be like, and then looks around and say, wow, the kingdom's this, and we're here? I'm not satisfied with that. I mean, these are a lot of the social causes in our day. The righteous anger around various different topics. Abortion. Racial inequity. You have all these different topics that are happening in our world. And when you think of the kingdom of God and the way it's supposed to be, and then you look at this, these are people that are flourishing. And what I do know about people that are usually in this place of unsatisfied, you can go one of two ways. You can either be unsatisfied and in your own anger and in your own desire, work towards it. Or you can bring that to the Father, who has an even more passionate desire than you have, and He can empower you to do what only you can do in that place. We can take this and we can run away from God or we can run to God. Are there areas of this world that are absolutely broken? Yeah. Yeah. We don't live in the kingdom come yet. So flourishing are those in God's kingdom who are unsatisfied with it, that work towards that, to desire it, that are in a place of wanting and having a picture and a vision of more. Flourishing are you for being unsatisfied, because you will be satisfied. Second, not just flourishing are those who are unsatisfied. Flourishing are the merciful. Flourishing are the merciful. If the first one is about the kingdom of God, big picture, social causes, injustices, this next one takes it a step down and talk. This is more about interpersonal relationships. This is about how you interact and are with other people. This is a picture of you being wronged, you being sinned against, you being hurt. What do you do with that? This can be taken in a few different ways. Now, what this is not saying. This is not saying you are only forgiven or only shown mercy when you show mercy to others. Okay? That's a works-based idea. It's saying if you don't forgive those other people, then you are not forgiven. Your sins are not forgiven. You have to forgive before you are forgiven. Okay? From a grace-placed perspective, what we're saying is, no. You are only able to extend and give to the extent in which you have received. You understand, how much do you understand how much you've been given? And then you're willing to give it to other people. I'm trying to teach my older son this right now. There's an old quote. It's attributed to a lot of different people. But it's the idea of unforgiveness or not showing mercy is like drinking poison and expecting it to kill the other person. You may have heard that before. When we are not willing to extend something, it's actually an indicator that we have not understood what we've received. And so when I'm helping my kids who daily, hourly, minutely have to forgive their siblings for something. Often. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help them to go to the gospel and say, now remember, what has Jesus done for you? And when you understand what Jesus has done for you, then from that place you can extend it to other people. Do you know how much God loves you? You can show love to others. Do you understand how much mercy God has been shown? Well, now you can show that mercy to other people. There's this amazing image that I want to go ahead and show us. And it's the idea of flourishing are those who realize the depths of their sin and extend forgiveness and grace to others. And so this is a picture of like the journey of life. On the upper line, it says you're growing in a deeper and deeper awareness of God's holiness. So you have a big picture of how holy God is, how magnificent he is, how great he is. And there's a spot on there that says conversion. At that spot, you have a little bit of a picture of that. But as you grow and as you mature in your faith, there is a desire and hopeful, and should be, I'll say, a growing of an understanding of God's holiness. But on the bottom line, it's also a deeper and deeper knowledge of your sinfulness. That it's not just, wow, God is this holy, this magnificent, and this beautiful and powerful. It's also, man, I'm much more sinful than I ever thought I was. I remember when I first got saved, I was like, oh man, I can't wait to be like in my 40s. I'm not going to have to wrestle with sin nearly as much as I do then. And it's like, what a foolish teenager. Like, come on, really? Because what happens is you actually become more aware of not just the sinful actions, but the sinful desires and motivations and how deep sin is rooted in your own life. And so what happens in the midst of those things? When you have a bigger picture of sin, of God's holiness, and a bigger, deeper picture of your own sin, what we desire is in that you actually get a bigger view of the cross. When you start to have a bigger understanding of how holy God is, you have that Isaiah vision of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is filled with his glory. When you see angels worshiping him and the train of his robe filling the temple, which is the size of a football field, when you get a picture like that, our natural response is like Isaiah's, which was, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. We recognize how much we don't deserve. So what does that show us? The more I understand his holiness, it means like, man, he really is that gracious in going to the cross for me, for sending his son, for pursuing me when I was unpursuable, for recognizing how separate he was, but now how intimately he was involved and is involved in my life. I get a bigger picture of God's love and of what he actually accomplished on the cross. Same is true when I get a bigger picture of my sinfulness. When I get a bigger picture of our sinfulness, this doesn't lead to guilt. The goal is to not lead to more guilt or more shame. The goal of this is for that to lead me to, wow, Jesus died for me. Jesus pursued me. And he doesn't only know the depths of our sin that we have an awareness around at conversion. He understands the fullness of how pervasive sin is in our life. He knows where you're sinful, where you don't even know you're sinful yet. And yet, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Yeah, you get a picture of your own sinfulness, but you know what? That leads you back to the cross. Jesus died for that, even though you didn't know you needed it died for. Jesus pursued you, even when you didn't realize how unpursuable you were. And all that is his gracious acts. And so when we talk about flourishing are the merciful, flourishing are those who have a bigger picture of the cross the more they go on. Flourishing are those who understand their sinfulness and they see other people in their own wounds and brokenness and going about acting in ways, and flourishing are those who are able to say, but by God's grace go I. Because I know my flesh can take me there. I know my sinfulness can bring me to that place. But by God's grace and his forgiveness of me, I hold on to that. Father, keep me, hold me, protect me from myself even. Flourishing are you who are merciful. And you're flourishing because you get to understand the depth to which the Father has been merciful to you in Christ. So flourishing are those... Let me get really practical on this for a second, okay? This is us not just fighting injustice out there. This is us as a church family recognizing the interpersonal dynamics of what it means to be in relationship as the church. So when we think of be merciful, the question is, who comes to your mind? Who do I need to be merciful to? As a church family who lives on mission, who recognizes our family dynamic, who has, where this isn't just an event that we go to, but we recognize that we are the church, that we're sent into everyday life to make disciples, that this is an identity or a union that we're given with Christ. How do we learn how to be merciful? It's likely going to happen in relationship with people that you're close to. Which means that if you're going to be part of this church, or you're going to be part of a covenant community of the people of God, you're going to have to learn to extend mercy, which means that there's going to be things that happen to you that probably shouldn't because we're still sinful people. You're probably going to be hurt in some way, unintentionally. And maybe, by God's grace, not, but maybe intentionally. We're not perfect. There's things that all of us are working out in our obedience to Christ that you get my sinful edges, it's going to unfortunately cut somebody else if you catch my metaphor. So practically speaking, super practically speaking, let me help us work this out. This is what it means to capture, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. One of the ways is if we're realizing that we've been sinned against, how do we make that obedient to Christ? How do we extend mercy when somebody else has hurt us, whether it's in your DNA group, whether it's in your missional community, whether it's some of the leadership? How do we do that? Very, very practically speaking, let me encourage us to assume the best. I'm going to get pastoral for a second, okay? And so much of my interactions with heartache and with people that are not wanting to extend mercy to one another, it's a lot of it can come and be softened and able to be brought to reconciliation if you're able to assume the best about your brother and sister in Christ. Where you're not saying they are purposely doing this. Where you can assume, and this is a general statement, but as the family of God, this is where I want us to learn to grow into. We can assume that we have one another's backs. Now, you may not feel the freedom for that assumption for multiple different ways. You may have been hurt in previous church experiences, and I want to validate those and recognize that that's legitimate. You may have part of your story that for you to trust anybody, well, you had to take care of yourself and your family figures or your parental figures were not willing to be trusted or not able to be trustworthy. So you have walls that are built up around you to protect you because you don't want to. That is a completely legitimate experience of what it means to be human that the grace of God comes into and says, no, let a new father come in and father you. So there may be reasons why you're not able to or why it's harder for you to do that. And these are invitations, not for us to say, oh, I've been hurt, peace out, or I don't like this, I'm running, or what, or reconciliation is not necessary. These are opportunities for us to be ministers of reconciliation, to lean in, to ask questions, to assume the best of the other person, to not think that they have it out for me. They want to hurt me. They want to harm me. To flourishing others who are merciful has an understanding that I'm going to give what Jesus has already given to me. And this is the outworking of what it means to do that in our missional communities, in your DNA groups, or in the midst of everyday life. So flourishing are you who are merciful and you will receive mercy. And lastly, so it's not just the unsatisfied, it's not just the merciful. Flourishing are the devoted. This is what it says, are those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. If a hungering and thirsting for righteousness is global, if extending mercy and merciful is interpersonal, this is where it gets really, really personal. Pure in heart. This isn't a purity that comes from what we do. It is a gracious response of what Jesus has done, the recognition that he's given us a new heart. In the next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts to unpack who the pure in heart are. And what he uses a few different examples. He uses prayer, he uses giving to the poor, he uses fasting. And in that, he's speaking against the hypocrites who are doing it so that they can be seen by others. Look at me, look at me, look how good I am. And what Jesus is saying, no, don't be like those guys. To be pure in heart, to be, well, I'll use the language, singularly devoted, means that you're not looking for other people's approval. The fear of man is not the problem for that. You're at a place where your devotion and what you desire and what you long for is primarily what he desires and what he longs for. Your heart is aligned with his heart. What he desires is what you desire. Flourishing are you at that place? This has been a growing process for me. I've been learning a lot around where my heart has not been singularly devoted to him, where I have been wanted to be noticed or recognized for different things, or to be to have a reputation
that I desire to have. I've come face to face more and more with that. I'll be frank and deeply honest. Even a year ago, to have this gathering of this right now with who's here would have been really, really hard for me. Because I still place so much of my identity in what I'm able to perform. Like, Justin's known as this, and it was still wrapped in. And I'm sitting over here worshiping this morning and praying, and it's the Father's even reminding me, like, my love for you is not dependent upon that. My love was already shown for you in the cross. So who cares? Just be free. Just be do what God's called me to do, empowered me to do. Whenever, whatever moment this is, whatever He's designed it to be, just be free in that moment. So while a year ago I would have never said, oh, I'm singularly devoted, what was I doing? I was getting a deeper understanding of my own sinfulness, a deeper understanding of my eyes not being fixed on Jesus and my eyes being fixed or looking for somebody else. How I am more like the hypocrites in Scripture than I am like Jesus. And so what is this drawing to? It's like, no, that's not a flourishing life. When you get a taste of what it's like to be at that place of freedom, or to have that singular devotion, to have that off and just be able to say, okay, God, I'm not worried about all that other stuff. It's about what you want, what you desire. Here I am, Lord, send me. You're able to start to see God and what this scripture says in a whole new light. And this is the ultimate question on this whole passage and all of the Beatitudes is when. What does it say at the end of all of them? For you will. They shall see God. They shall receive mercy. They shall be satisfied. Or you will be satisfied. The question is when. You will be. Okay. Like, is it where I have this picture of hungering and thirsting, and then boom, I automatically will be satisfied? So if I'm not satisfied with the status quo, then I must not be hungering and thirsting enough because I haven't received the experience that I'm supposed to receive. Or, oh, I've been merciful. Like, I want to receive mercy right now. Or I want to see God right now. I want to be pure heart. So I need to do more because I must not have received it. Is it supposed to be an immediate thing? And I've come to the conviction, and both theologically and practically speaking, that the reality is that the kingdom is already and not yet. The kingdom being already is that the kingdom is in breaking. The kingdom is present. We are subjects to the king. We are experiencing the rule and reign of God. What God desires is, as he says, it's a little bit of yeast in dough that will eventually take over the whole dough. But it starts out and it's just got to ferment a little bit and it's just got to do its thing. That started when Jesus came to the earth proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. That was inaugurated in his death and resurrection. When he rose again, he's now sitting on the throne and his kingdom and his subjects, his people, the church, are starting to do the works that he's called us to do. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Caring for the sick, the widows, and the poor. Seeking those who are far from him so that they can experience his good rule and reign. That's started to happen. But we also know that we're not going to get it on this side of eternity. The only way that these full experiences are going to be had is when Jesus returns. When he completely renews and restores all of creation. We receive our new resurrected bodies that will not decay or die. Or we will not suffer and have to work through any diseases or any of that. Where the world will be, it was designed to be in the garden. That's what we long for. That's the promise. That's the you will receive. And so as we sit in this middle ground where it started, the battle has been won, but the war is still going on, where we are engaged to, we are betrothed to, but it has not been consummated, as we in the present reality of the kingdom, but the not yet full fulfillment of these, we can know and trust that this is a promise that is given that we will get to have. Those who are unsatisfied with the status quo, what's Jesus saying? You will be satisfied.
may not be today, may not be tomorrow. You may not get what you want systemically changed yet. But you know what? There's a day coming when it will happen. Flourishing are those who are merciful, that have the relationships are reconciled. You may have unreconciled relationships. You may have not received mercy from others the way that you've received mercy from God, or you may have not given mercy the way that you have received mercy. Relationships aren't the way that they're supposed to be. They're not. They're still janky because of the sinfulness of the world. But don't worry. The day is coming when that won't be true anymore. And what does Scripture say? Although we see through a foggy mirror right now, one day we will see God face to face. That moment where we'll be able to see. And I've been imagining what that would be like. And I'd actually invite you to do this. It's like, okay, when you get to see the Father, when you see Jesus face to face, what's his facial expression like? How does he look at you? How does he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Is it one of, well done, good and faithful servant? You could have done better, but that's good enough. Come on in. Or is it one of a true father's love that looks at you and looks you in the eyes with such passion and desire and love and grace? One author says it this way, says it where, like, oh, well done. I know it's been hard. Take off your shoes and let me wash your feet and we'll go to the table together. That level of graciousness. You don't see God yet fully. We see through a foggy mirror. When we gather together, the desire to experience him. And I go off the script for a second. Like, I pray that when we come together, we're not just going through the motions. And I feel like sometimes we do. We've got to set up, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. But are we coming together expectant that God's going to show up and change our hearts? Mm-hmm. That we actually get to experience the person of Jesus by his Spirit when we're singing. That he's actually going to change people's hearts and lives. Not because somebody like me gets up here and is any good, but because the Spirit is empowering us. Mm-hmm. That when you are hanging out at 9 o'clock and you're praying for one another, and you have this nudge from the Spirit to pray for them and to love them or give them a hug when there's no coronavirus or whatever it may be. Like, do you believe and do we have this energy and desire that that's actually going to happen? Now, we know that this is a foggy mirror. We know it's not there yet, but we one day will see him face to face. And so this promise will be realized. So it may not happen yet. We may be sitting in this awkward place right now, but we know that we will flourish, and as we wait, we get to flourish. So it's with all of this that we're going to go to the table. We get to flourish because Jesus, who was the one that fully flourished, took on death. He decayed, if you will. He went into the grave so that you and I could flourish. It's out of his death. He even said at one point that a seed that does not die won't bring forth life. That's him. If we think of a flourishing tree, if we think of some vegetation that's flourishing, something had to die in order for life to be brought up. We go to the table because that's Jesus. His life as a picture of the full God, full man. His death is a sacrifice and a substitute for our sins. He took on our righteousness and imputed righteousness to us. His resurrected, where he defeated his greatest enemies and inaugurated his kingdom. His ascension, where he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding and praying for you. But also he left so he could send his Spirit to empower us to live. And our future hope in his one day coming resurrection. The physical reality of what we will get to be. We go to the table to remind one another of those things. to remind one another of how merciful the Father has been to us in Jesus, so we can be merciful to others. So that we who are satisfied with the status quo can start to more deeply yearn for the world to be made right. For those of us that have devotions elsewhere, that he can remind us every week, bit by bit, that we are to, and called to and drawing to be devoted to him. I saw this on Twitter, or it was yesterday, the day before, and it was the statement of, you've had thousands of meals in your life, but you rarely remember any of them. Right? You get, so it is with the preaching of God's word and the taking of communion. It's the regular diet and intake it's not about it being memorable. It's about the regularity of taking it in. This is the weekly regular reminder of what Jesus